A gunman bursts into church and shoots down a number of the best loved, hardest working members of the congregation. A teenager high on a cocktail of drink and drugs plows his car into a number of pedestrians who were waiting for a bus, including your best friend, who's paralyzed for life. Your teacher doesn't cover all of the material on the syllabus, and as a result, you end up failing your exam. Should you forgive them? Should you forgive all of them? Should you forgive some of them, or should you forgive none of them? Should you be prepared to forgive only if they're prepared to ask? Or should you forgive them wholeheartedly, whether they ask or not, whether they care or not, whether they want to be or not? Your story may be similar to one of those stories, or it may be completely different altogether. But I'm going to take a guess that at some point in your life, and maybe even now, you've had or have struggles and questions regarding forgiveness. And it's likely that those struggles are deeply personal, highly emotive, and particularly sensitive. Well, today, in part one of our thoughts on Christians being extremists in forgiveness, we're going to lay a foundation for some more of those practical questions, which, the Lord willing, we're going to do the week after next. I want us to start in verse 21 with the question. So like many, Peter has a question about forgiveness. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." So taking Peter's question in the most positive light, we can praise Peter for his willingness not to keep that question to himself. We can praise him for his willingness to take that question to the right place. He took it to Jesus. And we can praise him, too, for his willingness to keep forgiving at least to a point. In the Jewish tradition, some rabbis would teach that to forgive someone three times was enough. Peter had obviously learned something from Jesus of the great importance of forgiveness in the kingdom of God, to the extent that he seemed to believe that forgiveness should go beyond the teaching of the rabbis. It should go beyond the Jewish tradition. So he does the maths. And he probably thought he was on safe ground to double three and add one, up to seven times. I'm going to take a guess that Peter was expecting a pat on the back for his extreme willingness to forgive. But instead of a pat on the back, can I say it like this? Peter received a punch in the face. He received a slap in the face from Jesus. Jesus, in his initial answer, in the parable, and in the final conclusion, makes it very clear that forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of life and death. Forgiveness is a matter of heaven and hell. This passage is one that really carries a big punch. I am going to say it's probably one of the hardest hitting passages in the whole of the Bible. But don't dodge the punch this morning. Let me just lay a few foundation stones first. Let me just say a couple of things to prepare the way. So firstly, you're not alone if you have questions about forgiveness. Don't think you're the only one here who struggles with forgiveness. You're not alone. Here's the second thing I want to say. As Peter demonstrates here, in the kingdom of God, there's a place to ask your questions. There's room to grow in your understanding, and there's plenty of opportunity to put these things into practice. So there's a place to ask your questions, there's room to grow in your understanding, and there's ample opportunity to put these things into practice. So our passage begins with a question, verse 21. Let's take a look at Jesus' answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. 77 times. Some people believe that Jesus' teaching to keep on forgiving only applies to Christians forgiving Christians. And they would get that understanding from the word brother, which appears at the beginning and the end of our reading, verse 21 and verse 35. This brotherly context would seem to back up that limited scope of such extreme forgiveness that Christians should show. But this is not the only place that Jesus teaches his followers about forgiveness. Listen again to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Hear the words of Jesus. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Extreme forgiveness is not merely for brothers, but also for others. And those others would even include our enemies. So Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. But I want you to know that Jesus is not being exact here. He's not meaning for us to take him literally. He's not saying 77 strikes and then you're out. There's no forgiveness for the 78th sin. That's not what he's saying. That's to have missed the point. In essence, he's saying, in the kingdom of God, you keep on forgiving. Don't put a limit on your forgiveness. That includes brothers. That includes others. Wow. That sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? But the refrain through this whole series is yes, but it's beautiful extremism. To be forgiven like this, to forgive like this, is beautiful in the extreme. Jesus then underlines the fact that he wasn't being literal by telling this story. And it's the story of the unforgiving servant. A certain man has a great debt, and it was time for that debt to be settled. And Jesus here intentionally chooses an extreme figure. He chooses an extreme amount to illustrate his points. 10,000 talents of debt. So if Jesus was telling the story this morning, he would have said something like this. A certain man owed billions. A certain man owed billions. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Here's a man with an impossible debt. Here's a man with an impossible debt. A debt he could never afford to pay back himself. And in the story, in the parable, the servant who owed billions is brought to the king to settle his account. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how Jesus introduces the story. It's really important to note. He says it's a parable that pictures the kingdom of God. This parable is a mirror in which we can see things that are true about God and see things that are true about ourselves, see things that are true about this life, see things that are true about the life to come. Here in the parable, there's a king who has power and rule and authority. He had servants. He's able to make demands and call to account. You don't need to be a rocket scientist or a theologian to work out here what Jesus is saying, who Jesus is pointing us to, who Jesus is picturing here. There is a real king, a divine king who has power, rule and authority, who has servants, who's able to make judgments, who's able to make demands and call to account. But what else can we see in the parable? Who else can we see in the parable? Who and what can we see as we look into the mirror? Here's the first thing I'd like you to see. I'd like you to see yourself. You have a debt. Okay, we're talking universal debit here. A universal sin debt. Every human being born into the world is born with an inherited sin debt. Humanity, if you rewind through time, humanity has a sinful history. We've been left a sin-stained legacy. Every person, by virtue of being human, is born with an open account with the Creator God, and that account was terribly overdrawn to begin with. Your account was terribly overdrawn to begin with. So if you were able to look at that statement, whether it be a paper statement or on your banking app, if you're able to look at it, you would see your opening balance was a huge debt. And to that opening balance, you've added thousands upon thousands and thousands of sinful transactions, personal sin transactions that are your own. Here's the first thing we can see from this parable. Jesus is showing us that human beings have a huge debt. It's a sin debt. I'm not talking finances here. We're talking sin. Sin in the Bible is described in various ways. It's described as falling short, like an arrow that misses the mark. It's described as wrongdoing or the failure to do what is right. It's sometimes described as dirt or filth. So much so, even the best of our good works, in our best moments, on our best days, can still be stained with sin. Even the right thing can be done in the wrong way, can still carry the taint of pride or sinful, selfish motives. We began by contemplating that forgiveness is something we struggle with and have questions about. Have you ever stopped to think why that should be so? Why is forgiveness such a big thing for human beings? Why? It's because sin is such a big thing for human beings. Sin is real. That's why we struggle with the whole issue of forgiveness. Sin is real. We sin and we have been sinned against. It's a fact of life. The reflection that Jesus is showing us of ourselves in the mirror is an accurate one. Here's the next thing we should see from this story. You have a debt. Secondly, you have a debt you cannot pay. A common trait for those with financial problems, for those in debt, is that they live in denial of what is true. If you've watched the CAP documentary recently, the Debt Saviors, if you've heard Gary Folds come and speak, this is a story we hear often. People live in denial of what is true. They bury their heads. They hide the bills. They won't open the statements. They fill their minds with anything, everything, so they don't have to think about or engage with the reality of the debt. That they pretend it's not a problem at all. That's how they deal with the debt. That's not dealing with the debt. That's dodging the debt. Do you know, if you ever found yourself in debt and you had a visit from a debt counselor, do you know what the first thing they'd say to you would be? They would say, come on, where are they? Where are all those bills? Oh, I've hidden them in the drawer down here. Is there any more? Oh yeah, there's those in the cupboard down here. Is that it? They want you to get everything out on the table, to face up to the reality of the debt. This is it. This is what we're dealing with. Facing up to what is true is the starting point of recovery. And you know, it's the same with our sin debt. The starting point of settling our debt with God is owning up to that debt, admitting it's true, and admitting that you do not have the means to pay it back yourself. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, If anyone claims to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. There is no one righteous, no, not one, no, not you. All have sinned. All have fallen short. So friends, could today be the day when you stop hiding from your sin debt? Could this morning be the start of that journey to freedom? If so, it's going to take honesty and it's going to take bravery. In all honesty, could you stand before the holy and just God, the God who made you in his image, the God who gives you life, breath and being? Could you stand before that God and say, look him in the eye and say, I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you anything. I've always lived in your world, in your way. I've always loved you and I've always loved others perfectly. I'm sinless, I'm faultless, I'm guiltless. I've not offended or grieved you or anybody else. Not with my thoughts, not with my words, not with my motives, not with my attitudes, not with my actions. With honesty, could anyone in this room stand before a holy and just God and say such a thing? We know, if we're honest, if we're brave enough to admit it, that what the Bible says about us is true. All have sinned. There's no one righteous, no, not one, no, not you, no, not me. So can I ask you, however horrible, however difficult you might find it this morning, can I ask you, even now, to take a look at your own personal sin statement with God? To not hide from that. Earlier this year, a police department in America received a letter. It was a letter with a check for $2, and it was payment for a parking ticket that had been issued some 44 years earlier. The culprit had tried to hide it, but in reality, he couldn't hide from it. It still hung on, still left him with feelings of guilt. He couldn't deal with it because it hadn't been dealt with. The man in our parable reached the point where he is forcefully made to face up to his huge debt. So he didn't come voluntarily. It was time. He was brought before the king, and his debts are laid out on the table. And then judgment is passed. The man could no longer live in denial. But can you see from verse 26 that he was still completely deluded? Verse 26. Have patience with me, and I will pay you back everything. Don't know if you've ever had a friend who owes you something, and every time you see them, said, "Yeah, I'm going to pay you back. I am going to pay you back. I will pay you back." Here's a man who owed 10,000 talents. He had a multi-billion-pound debt. It's all right, God. I'm going to pay you back. Just give me a little more time. You know, I've got it covered. Some people live in denial of their sin debt. Other people live deluded about the repayments. They're perhaps aware that they're not right with God, but they have this crazy notion that somehow they can put things right with God by their own effort. I'm going to make it up to you, God. I can do this. I'm just going to try a bit harder. I'm going to go to church a bit more. I'm going to put a bit more in the offering. I'm going to tip the balance in my favor. Jesus from the parable shouts, impossible. Rubbish. No chance. You can't do it. Your sin debt with God is an impossible debt. So the Bible says it like this. Even our good works are like filthy rags, like dirty nappies, used sanitary towels. What a disgusting thought. Even our good works. You can't try and outweigh your bad deeds with good deeds when your good deeds stink. You can't do it. We see in the parable that we not only have a debt, but we have a debt we can never pay back by our own nature. Who we are by nature affects everything we think, say, and do. But there's something else we see here in the parable. So you have a debt. You have a debt you cannot pay. Thirdly, you have a debt God is willing to pay. So the reality of the debt leaves this man pleading with the king to be lenient on him. That's what he's pleading for. Let me go so I can try harder. But the king knew that this man needed something more powerful, something more significant than leniency. Here's a man who needed mercy. And the heart of the king is moved towards him. The heart of the king is captured by this man on his knees. The servant deserved condemnation, but in fact from the king receives compassion. And the king settles accounts with him by cancelling all of his debts and letting him go. Wow, that was unexpected. Who expected that? Could you imagine that the other servants who witnessed that? He's forgiven him 10,000 talents. He's forgiven him the impossible debt. Here's a man who received mercy without punishment, forgiveness without hesitation, grace without conditions. Just consider for a moment what he deserved compared to what he got. Consider for a moment what he asked for compared to what he got. He got the opposite of what he deserved and much more than he'd asked or imagined. Jesus is showing us something in the mirror that we're not to miss. Jesus is showing us what a sinner should expect if they turn to the King of Kings and plead for mercy in the light of their own sin debt. Jesus is showing you what you should expect if you come to the King of Kings and plead his mercy in the light of your sin debt. What should you expect? Compassion, not condemnation. We've considered two types of sinner this morning. We've considered those who have been in denial. So those who live like they have no debt. They hide the statements, they suppress the truth. We've thought about sinners who are deluded, that they downplay the debt, like the man in the parable, aware of his debt, but deluded enough to believe somehow he can pay it back, put it right. But you know, there's a third type of sinner I'd like us to consider this morning. And this might be you. This might be somebody here this morning. Not in denial, not deluded, but someone who's in despair. Someone who knows they are a sinner. They know everything we've been saying this morning is true about them. They feel haunted by the bad things they've done in their past. They're troubled by the good things they should have done, but just haven't done. And that their sin debt, you don't have to convince them that they have one. They know all about it. It's like a huge weight. It's like a heavy burden. It's like a yoke on their back. It's like a chain, ball and chain around their ankles, that they just can't break free from its weight and condemnation. There's those who are in despair, that they don't know how to pay their debt and don't know anyone who would go to such extreme lengths to pay it for them. They're in despair. I want to say, if that's you this morning, you need to know about the fourth kind of sinner. You need to hear about the debt forgiven sinner. No longer in denial. No longer deluded. No longer in despair. But the debt forgiven sinner is no more deserving than anyone else. No less in debt than anyone else. They've simply come to the king, laid out the bills on the table before him, and said, I have a debt I cannot pay. The debt forgiven sinner, through the power of Christ's debt paying death on the cross, have received from the King of Kings stunning forgiveness, amazing grace. Forgiveness, both full and free. We have a debt. It's a debt we cannot pay, but it's a debt that God is willing to pay. How do we know he's willing to pay such a debt? We look to the cross. There, the willingness of God to forgive this debt is displayed in the clearest and loudest terms. Jesus is unwrapping the character of the Heavenly Father for us here, so that sinners of every kind, deluded sinners, sinners in denial, sinners in despair, sinners of every kind can come and know for sure with confidence and hope what they receive from the King of Kings if they come on their knees pleading for mercy, asking for forgiveness, grace unmeasured, boundless and free. And Jesus, the storyteller, well, he knows the Father. Who knows the Father like Jesus, the Son? And who knows about paying debts like Jesus, the debt payer? What was he doing on earth? He came as to pay that ransom for many. Listen to what Paul says of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He's writing to these Christians. He's writing to those who'd become debt forgiven sinners, who'd become Christian people. And he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know it. You've received it. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The old chorus puts it like this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. You know, the greatest transaction that ever took place in the history of the world happened in the darkness of the cross. What was happening there in the darkness? Jesus was settling accounts with God. Jesus was paying the immeasurable sin debt. Millions upon millions, billions upon billions of sinful transactions. Jesus was paying for them all. And just before he died, he cried out in a loud voice, "It's paid for! I've paid it all! There's nothing left to pay! It's finished. Tetelestai," he said. It's at the foot of the cross that the sin-stained rebel, the debt-burdened sinner, can find grace through faith. And there, as they come on their knees, are able to settle accounts with God. What can sinners of every kind expect to receive for every kind of sin they've committed? Well, either judgment or forgiveness. It's either judgment or forgiveness. Either you pay or Jesus pays on your behalf. There's no third settlement terms. I don't know if you've ever been to a restaurant and said these words, "Can I settle up now? Can I settle up now?" Yes, You can. You can settle up right now. You can settle up before you leave this building today. You can walk through those doors, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be awed, that you may be reverenced, that you may be worshipped." So the servant had all of his debt cancelled fully and freely. He was free to go and live debt free. Verse 28, there's a but. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience on me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So we're meant to note a contrast there at the end of the story. The scenario is very similar, but with some noticeable differences. I wonder if you picked up on those differences. So there's a debt, but it's much smaller. It's a few pounds in comparison to the multi-billion pound debt. The forgiven servant hunted down the one who owed him, went looking for him. The forgiven servant was unwilling to consider the proposal, even though there was a real possibility of this lesser debt being paid. He was not willing to listen to that reasonable proposal. And then the request is met with violence rather than compassion. What's Jesus showing us here? What's Jesus saying to us here? Jesus is showing us that the king's kindness, his mercy and his grace had left no lasting effect on the man at all. His encounter with the king had left him unchanged. He was forgiven, but not forgiving. This sorry episode at the end of the story reveals the true nature of this wicked character. It was revealed for everyone to see. His heart had not really been changed. Even the other servants are disgusted and appalled by what they saw. The king in the story, when he finds out, is angry. God is not mildly displeased, is not slightly disappointed when those who have received forgiveness refuse to forgive themselves. He's angry. Rightfully angry. The king in the story is angry with the unforgiving attitude and the unforgiving actions of the man, and likewise God the Father of those who have received so much from God themselves. How angry was the man, the king? How angry is God with this reluctance to forgive others? The anger for us is portrayed in verses 32 and to 34. What we have there is a picture of eternal punishment, a forever anger. If this man was to remain in prison till he could pay the debt in full, then he would forever be in prison. He had an impossible debt. It's a really sober ending to the parable. It's a parable with a punch. And Jesus sums it all up like this in the conclusion, verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." What are we to conclude from the conclusion to the parable and the passage? What are we to conclude? I ask that question because it's possible to come away with one very wrong conclusion. That it's possible to lose your salvation. That would clash and contradict with very many other clear passages regarding eternal life and assurance of salvation. So I want to rule that out straight away. This is what we're to conclude. Everyone who has received such compassion and kindness from God, those who have been forgiven in such a way from God, should likewise wholeheartedly forgive those who sin against them. In forgiving, you show yourself to be a son of the Father. In forgiving, showing this extreme forgiveness, you're showing like father, like son characteristics. You're showing, proving that you're a kid of the kingdom. This is the lesson we learned in the first sermon in this series from the Sermon on the Mount. Let me put it another way as we close. You cannot be a son of the Father. You cannot be a kid of the kingdom if you refuse to forgive others. Not possible. You may struggle to forgive, but you'll never refuse to forgive. Those who refuse to forgive show who they really are, show what they're really like on the inside. So Jesus, in his initial answer, in the parable, and in the final conclusion, makes it very clear that forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. Forgiveness is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Here's the punchy punchline that I warned you about. Don't duck it. Here it comes. Hell not only awaits the unforgiven, it also awaits the unforgiving. Hell not only awaits the unforgiven, it also awaits the unforgiving. There's a real cost, isn't there, to forgiving someone. The cost of not forgiving is greater. Jesus spells that out in the clearest possible terms here. You've probably still got some, maybe many, nitty-gritty forgiveness questions that we really haven't had the time to look at this morning, but it is my intention to deal with some of the practical implications of being forgiven and being forgiving when we return to this, the Lord willing, the week after next. But for now, let me leave you with the two questions that the passage asks of you. We began with a question. Let me leave you with the two questions the passage asks of everyone here. Firstly, are you forgiven? Secondly, are you forgiving? Are you forgiven? You can be. Are you forgiving? You should be. Lord, we pray that these words we've heard this morning would be received from heaven itself with all the authority of the author of the scriptures, the teller of the story. Lord, grant your spirit to press home what is true. And I particularly pray for sinners who are in denial, those who are deluded, and those who are in despair. May they know that the teller of the story is none other than the Savior of sinners himself. Lord, would you grant blind eyes to see what is true, dull minds to understand that the implications, the consequences of not listening to the words of Jesus. And would you grant every heart the faith to believe what is true and the power to live these things out in practice in our everyday lives? Hear our prayers. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.